Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. May the Lord bless and reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7. 110 years ago, and in the decades before then, mankind was bubbling with optimism. The incredible advances in industry, the industrial revolution, technology that was going on in the day, in those last 50 years or so, were almost impossible to comprehend. Now we deal with the same thing in our day. For those of us who are old enough to remember the pre-computer era, and we're just blown away by the things that we see today. But understand that the era that I'm talking about, you had people where everything was made by hand, and everything was horse and buggy, and then you transitioned to an era where everything, or virtually everything, was made by machine. And people started driving automobiles. It's just that the transition was enormous. The invention of the sewing machine, the invention of the productive use of the steam engine, going from horse and buggy to steam locomotives, to the generation of electricity, the electric light, all these things coming in that generation, those incredible advances. And with this vast increase of knowledge and power came the idea that man was himself improving as well. It would only be a matter of time before war and disease and social injustice were all conquered. The world was getting better, and mankind was his own savior. The biblical concept of the depravity of man had been cast aside for the enthusiasm of the coming utopia. By the way, this is also when we had the big influx of what became the rationalism in the church. The setting aside of the supernatural and the exaltation of man instead of God. All these came together. And then something happened. 1914, we had World War I. And that dashed the hopes of a generation. And then the next generation, trying to put it back together again during the 20s and 30s, with the Depression and everything else, failed to learn from the last, and we ended up with World War II. Human depravity was on display for all to see, and yet few would really acknowledge that the root of the problem was the inherent wickedness of the human heart. Instead, they blamed different ideologies and particular leaders, but all those were the spokesmen for different movements that were rooted in human depravity. Somehow the idea that progress and knowledge would result in progress in human character survived and thrived, and we have that today. I sometimes refer to that as the Star Trek mentality. Can't we all just get along and somehow in the future when we've mastered light speed and have transporter beams and everything, that we'll all, some, except for the Romulans and the Klingons, we'll all just magically get along. And then eventually they'll come around too. We'll all just get along. We'll be just this one happy universal family. That idea continues. There is this insistence that man, now I'm not talking about the situation we live in as far as medicine and technology and transportation. Okay, there's some improvements there. There's a lot of improvements. The good old days were not necessarily that good. You know, I know people today that take a pill and go on with their lives for something that would have killed them eventually 20 or 30 years ago. We deal with some remarkable things. There's a lot of benefits that we receive, but as far as we, as individuals, as far as the condition of the human as an individual, I'm not talking about ease of life and all these other things. I'm talking about our character and what we are. we are not vastly better than we were in times past. Certainly true in technology and medicine and so forth. But human character has not changed. This is one of the reasons why you can preach from your Old Testament and you look at what people did and how people operated and what was the governing factor and why people did what they did. And it's just as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago because people have not changed. People are still driven by their depravity. People are still driven by their own wickedness. Can we demonstrate that? Just look at the news. Just look at the news. A simple reading of the news, listening to a news broadcast, will demonstrate the fallacy that people are getting better because we're not. As a matter of fact, we've just become more ingenious at how to do evil. The real problem is that we are willingly blind to our own corruption. That somehow or another, you throw enough money at it, enough goodwill, enough good intentions, it'll all be fixed. We hear this every 4 years. And you know what? It's a lie. It's a lie. Things are not better. Not as far as the human character is concerned. Look in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is coming on the heels of, look at verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, dealing with the traditions of the Pharisees and the idea of ceremonial uncleanness as far as whether or not the disciples washed their hands. And it wasn't, you know, did you wash your hands before you came to the table? Like my grandmother used to say all the time. That's not what they're talking about. It has to do with a ceremonial washing. It was not necessarily removing the grit and grime, but it had to do with a ceremonial procedure that, by the way, is not in the book of Leviticus. And this was things, traditions and so on that the Pharisees had dealt with. But the idea of ceremonial cleansing was part and parcel of Old Testament worship and understanding. Leviticus is all about that. So he called the people, okay? He'd had his interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes. The crowd is still there, and so he's now addressing, he's done talking to the Pharisees. He's rebuked them, and now he's going to be dealing with the crowd who has been eavesdropping on all this. He's going to be addressing the crowd, and he says unto them, called all the people, and he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things that come out of him, these are the things that defile him. If any of you have ears to hear, let him hear. So he leaves it at that. Now, whether the crowd got this or not, I'm inclined to think they probably didn't because the disciples didn't. And they're going to ask him about it in just a minute. Jesus is saying it isn't what goes into you that causes defilement. Now, we're not talking about ceremonial defilement. We're talking about our character. What is it that causes us to do evil? My children love to cook. And, what did they call that? That they made those?
Bao.
They made bao. I see some nodding heads. So you're wondering what the world bao is. They're meat filled and they made them in a steamer basket. It's an Asian dish. And, you might say, well, if I eat the pork ones, I'll be okay. But if I eat the barbecue ones, and they made both. It was really good. I'm gonna be prone to lying if I eat the barbecue ones. And if I eat the pork ones, then I'm gonna be prone to anger. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's just food. And that's the whole point Jesus is making. What you eat does not create wickedness within. Now, it's different than the ceremonial defilement, and by the way, that's a whole part of the Old Testament dispensation, which does not apply to us today. That was to the Jewish people, and that was in the Old Testament dispensation, does not apply to the church today. So, he makes this statement to the crowd. He says, listen up, pay attention. And by the way, when Jesus often tells them, listen, when he says, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, Jesus does not typically give real hard principles. And by the way, when you're going through your gospels,
Don't try to read between the lines, because what Jesus is invariably doing is he's making one point. When he's doing a parable and so on, he's making one point. He's not, don't look for the minutiae in the illustration. The illustration is to make the point. And so, he's making this, now, it's not necessarily hard to understand, but for the Jewish crowd that was listening, this is going to be hard to accept, because this is going to be contrary to their thinking. It isn't what goes in that defiles. All right? We have lists in the book of Leviticus of all the critters you can eat and all the critters you can't eat. All right? My son, when he goes to a buffet, loves to make sure he doesn't eat kosher. He is going to make sure that he gets to eat some pork, and he's going to eat some shrimp, and if they've got it, he's going to eat frog legs, and he's going to eat other things that are not kosher. Because he likes them. He's not thumbing his nose at anybody. He knows that those things are going to be particularly tasty, because he likes his beef too, which is kosher. So it's not what goes in. It isn't the food and the drink. Now those are going to cause ceremonial defilement, perhaps. But there's no spiritual or moral contamination by what we eat. The ceremonial in your Old Testament illustrates the spiritual. Okay? In the Old Testament also, if you were to touch certain things, that would render you ceremonially unclean until sunset. And sometimes you had to take a bath afterward. And the bath, they were doing some construction in the old city of Jerusalem. And because of the confines of space, they don't go up. There's a ceiling limit in the old city. And so if somebody wants to build something big, they go down. And so you may actually have like two levels of basement, or even three levels of basement in the Jewish quarter. And so I think it was a doctor. He lived in the old city, and he had this piece of ground that was probably, I think it was probably about the size of this auditorium. And, of course, in the old city, the streets are about this wide. There's no cars or anything. Everybody walks. And so he's going down, and he finds out that his house is sitting on this great archaeological site. And so one of his basements is a museum. It's this archaeological. His house sits on top of Caiaphas's house. And what was fascinating is they've got several things that they got things that we would have in our own house. You know, there's living room, there's bedrooms, there's all the. Then they've got a couple of things that, what in the world is that? You come to this thing, and it's almost like a closet. It's about 4 or 5 feet wide, and you step in, and there's about 4 or 5 steps down. And then at the bottom of this little staircase, once you reach the bottom, you're standing on a something that's only about 2 feet deep, 4 feet wide, and there's a wall in front of you. And there's a wall over here, and there's a wall over here. What in the world is it? It's his bath. But not the kind of bath we would think. He would have it filled with water, because the idea is not to scrub and get yourself all clean. The idea was to dip, and it's a ceremonial cleansing. So he would just step down in there and then come back out and towel off, and he's done. He has fulfilled his ceremonial obligation. And so they had these various washings and so on, and even the likes of Caiaphas were very meticulous about that sort of thing. In the Old Testament, you needed a priest for certain aspects of the cleansing. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." The majority of the religious, of the Jewish people, especially leadership, the ceremonial was the all-important thing. It wasn't the thing that it illustrated. When I witness to a Jew today, and I grew up in a community that was probably about 15 to 20% Jewish, whenever we shared the gospel with a Jew, one of the things I would ask them is, how do you get your sins, especially if they were observant, how do you get your sins forgiven? And there would often be this hemming and hawing, and then they would say, well, we do the best we can. I mean, that's what it amounts to. We try to keep the Ten Commandments. We try to do this. We try to do this. I said, but if you don't, if you fail to keep the law, then you have sinned. How do you get those sins forgiven? Because there's no longer a temple. And the priesthood, even though they have, to some extent, kept track of who the priests are, they have actually kept track of the lines of some of the priests. There are thousands of people that if they actually had a temple in place, they know who some of the people are that could actually officiate. But there's no temple. And without a temple, without an altar, they can't do the sacrifices. And the scripture says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if I don't have a sacrificial system, I can't get my sins forgiven. Everything is ceremony. If there has not been a temple since 70 AD, we have gone almost 2,000 years, theoretically with this mindset, where there's been no forgiveness of sins. Because there's been no legitimate animal sacrifice done since 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. How do you get your sins forgiven? For we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, who gave himself to be the sacrifice for sin. Once for all. There does not need to be a second sacrifice. This is why the Mass is really a blasphemy, because you are over and over and over again sacrificing Christ. They believe that it's the literal body and blood of Christ, and therefore every time you do the Mass, every time the priest says those words over the element there, it is supposedly becoming the very body and blood of Christ. This is why you have a priesthood in the Catholic Church. He is performing a sacrifice in their theology. But the Bible makes it very clear that there was one sacrifice for all. We no longer need a temple. We no longer need any more sacrifices because the one did it all. But for the Jews in Jesus' time, it's all about form. Form fulfills the what is necessary, and therefore I become righteous by fulfilling the form. Following my traditions, I do the best I can because I fulfill all the regulations, I fulfill all the traditions necessary. I make sure I wear the right kind of clothes. You go to New York City especially, if you go to a number of places out east, or in parts of Los Angeles and so on, the Jewish community, you see the Orthodox wearing the hat and the coat. They wear the wool, they wear the cotton, they don't wear blended materials. They are going to eat kosher, they're going to observe the Sabbath, they're going to make sure they don't have certain interactions with Gentiles, they're going to make sure that they strive to as much as possible under the present circumstances to maintain ceremonial cleanliness. Because it's all about form. It's all about tradition. But without shedding of blood, there's no remission. The form has instead become an end in and of itself. And that's the whole point. Am I inside? The form does not give me forgiveness. The form does not wash away my sins. The form does not deal with the moral corruption that is within me. I need forgiveness from Almighty God. Because the problem is not something that I get by touching the wrong thing, or eating the wrong thing, or failing to wear the right thing. The corruption is something that I'm born with. The corruption is something that I am inherently in my fallen nature. It isn't something that I'm contaminated from without. I don't start out good and somehow during the course of my life become contaminated and become wicked. I start out wicked because I'm a sinner by nature. As a toddler, I didn't have to be told and taught how to lie. Did you write on the wall? No. Who did it? And I point at my brother, who is totally oblivious, and he's in the playpen, and he couldn't reach the wall anyway. But as a 2.5-year-old, it's David's fault. I just lied. I'm 2.5 years old. How did I learn how to do that? Was I watching the wrong thing on television? Did I overhear something? No! It came from within. I am wicked and corrupt. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. People try. Matter of fact, the majority of people try. They might not admit it, but that's what we're doing. But there is no such thing as self-righteousness. We're not dealing with faith and repentance. We have to trust in the sacrifice of Christ because nothing else does it. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin," because those that form in the Old Testament, the sacrifice in the Old Testament didn't really deal with sin. All right? In a little bit, we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper. And I will give the caveat. I may do it now first since you're sick, okay? This is grape juice. This is unleavened bread. It doesn't change into anything else. This is grape juice, and this is unleavened bread. This does not, there's nothing mystical or magical. There's no spiritual aura that fills these things. This is bread, and this is juice. They are object lessons. They are symbols of a spiritual truth, but they are not spiritual in and of themselves. All right, the Old Testament sacrifice is exactly the same. There was nothing mystical. There was nothing magical. There was nothing inherently spiritual about the sprinkling of blood of a bull or a goat or a sheep. It was the same thing 2,000, 3,000 years ago as this is today. It's an emblem to represent something else. What were all those bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament symbolic of? Of the one sacrifice that would deal with sin that took place on Calvary. In the New Testament era, in their zeal, we talked about the history of the Pharisees a few weeks ago, in their zeal for the truth, the form became all important. And the spiritual truth behind it disappeared. And so our Lord says in verse 15, it's not that's without a man that entering into him can defile him, but what comes out of him. All right? We talked in the Sunday school hour. In Psalm 141, David says, "Lord, guard my lips." And he deals with the same idea of guard my thoughts, guard my actions. Why is he requesting that? That I don't say the wrong thing, that I don't do something wicked, that I don't think something I ought not to think. Lord, keep me from wickedness because it starts inside and then comes out. That's what he's talking about. That's what our Lord is referring to. It's the depravity of the human heart. It's what was within us all along. That's the problem. I'm not contaminated by things out here. Now they may not help. But they're simply all the wickedness that's all around us. All the stuff you can find on the web, all the things that you see and you wish you hadn't seen, all those are is seasoning on our own depravity. All right? They don't necessarily make us more wicked. They might give us ideas about how to be more wicked. But I myself will decide to do or think or say various things. They may create provocative situations, but the problem is what's within me to begin with. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, he deals with the Pharisees briefly. And he talks about the blind leading the blind. And that's Matthew chapter 15 verses 12 through 14. Because the Pharisees, when Jesus said this, the Pharisees were offended. Oh, I can't believe you said that. Because they were serious about this. This was a very important thing to them. And they thought that Jesus had disrespected them. They were not showing their proper due. Their authority was impugned. And also something that they held near and dear had been challenged. And the Lord says, basically, these folks are weeds. My Father did not plant them. Of course, what did plant them? The world system. False religion, whatever it may be, and it doesn't matter what it is, any distortion of Christianity or something totally different, is always performance-oriented. It's all about what I do or don't do. And every religion has their list. Here's the things you are to do, and here's the things you're not to do. And if you fulfill those responsibilities, you will make it to paradise, nirvana, whatever it might be. But here's your list of do's, and here's your list of don'ts, and fulfill those things, and we'll all be good because everything is about performance. In New Testament Christianity, in Bible Christianity, we are dealing with, instead, God giving us salvation as a gift. God does it all. Christ paid the penalty on Calvary's cross. He took our place. He is our substitute. He satisfies the justice of God. We receive the gift. We become God's children. And our keeping the list of do's and not doing the list of don'ts is not brownie points with God, is not gaining favor with God. It is simply our lives lived in gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has already done. It does not make me necessarily a better Christian. It does not certainly forgive me of my sins. It is simply my serving God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Because my sins are already, my eternal destiny has already been resolved because of God, not because of me. And yet the majority of the world is blind to this. We have this fixation that, oh, I gotta do this, and I gotta do this. You share the gospel with people. You go through it carefully. And you got some people that are really seeing their need, and they'll tell you, I have heard this so many times, let me fix up my life first. You miss the point entirely. What you need is forgiveness, and then God fixes you. You can't fix you. That's why you're in the problem you're in. That's why you're in this position you're in. And until you reach the point where you realize, I can't do this, and I need saving, I can't save myself. That's what salvation's about. That's repentance. Repentance is the change of mind that, wait a minute, I can't do this. And I need to be dependent on God, and He does it. And by the way, that's true not only for salvation, but that's also true for Christian living. Because we get very frustrated sometimes as believers, true born-again believers. We get very frustrated because we trust the Savior. We're counting on Him entirely, 100% for our salvation, and then we strive to live our Christian lives in the power of the flesh. And we wonder why we struggle and fail and lack satisfaction and lack victory. It's because I'm trusting in the same thing that got me in need of a Savior in the first place. It isn't certainly going to help me with my sanctification. It isn't going to help me in my Christian life. It isn't going to help me in my Christian walk. Remember, we don't do things for God. We do things with God. Verse 17. And when he was entered into the house, he's away from the people. We see this over and over again. Now we have hindsight. Sometimes you think, good grief, these guys are stupid. We have hindsight, okay? If we were in their sandals, we'd have been just as dumb as they were. He says in verse 17, when he entered into the house and away from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. What does that mean? Now understand, this is the culture that they were in. It's all about clean and unclean, ceremonial defilement. That was the key thing. That was a very important thing. That was part of their whole lives. There's certain things you don't do, certain things you don't touch, certain things you don't eat, certain things you don't wear. It's all about that. And the disciples were part of that culture. That's what they've been grown up in. That's what they have been taught all their lives. So Jesus tells them in verse 18, are you also without understanding? Good grief, you guys haven't gotten it yet? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly. And it goeth out through the draught, purging all meats. In other words, it's food. It's there for the sustaining of the body. Food just goes through. There is nothing unclean of itself. By the way, when it says purging all meats, it's the idea there that all food is clean. If you have a newer translation, it conveys that idea a little bit better. Let's pause and deal with this particular issue, all right? I am grateful. I was asked about this when we were down in California, and I was just reveling in how wonderful it is to be in this building. And most of you remember the old building. I don't want to remember the old building. I'm just going to rejoice in this building. All right. Our hosts at the other building, the Seventh-day Adventists, they are particular about what they eat and don't eat. An observant, I'll use that term, an observant Seventh-day Adventist is actually a vegetarian. It isn't just avoiding pork and other things. They don't eat beef, they don't eat chicken, they don't eat meat. By the way, anything that the Adventists hold to that is not in accord with the scripture, or is not jumping back to Leviticus, it's all about the writings and teachings of Ellen G. White. That's where they get their errors. They don't get them from the Bible. They get them from their quote-unquote prophetess. Now, is it okay? Is it okay if I eat pork? Is it okay if I eat, is it okay if I eat shrimp? Is it okay if I eat calamari? Is it okay if I eat those things? Now, if I go back in Leviticus, and I find my, and I, if I consider myself bound by what it says in Leviticus, then the answer is no. But I'm not bound by that. Let's look at several New Testament passages. Because our Lord says there's nothing unclean in and of itself. It's only meat. Food is created to be enjoyed and to nourish the body. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. Look at 5 verses here. The book of 1 Timothy was one of the last New Testament books written. One of the last ones by John, or by Paul anyway. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And here's what they're gonna command, which is not what God commands, but this is what people are gonna command. They're gonna forbid to marry. And they're gonna command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I can eat my pork. I can eat my calamari. I can eat my shrimp. I could eat a hyena if I wanted to. For it is sanctified, holified by the word of God in prayer. I can eat anything. Every critter is food. I can eat it. It's okay. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days." I can eat anything, as long as it doesn't make somebody else stumble. Because God gives all these things as food. And there's several other passages we could look at as well. Alright, so for a New Testament believer, I can eat my pork, I can eat my calamari, I can eat my shrimp, I can eat anything. Because it's food. It does not contaminate me. It is not unclean in and of itself. But our Lord says instead, verse 18, he says, "Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into man cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his mouth, into his heart, but into his belly, and then goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. That which cometh out of the man," verse 20, "is what defiles him." What comes out of the man? "For from within," out of the heart, that's the key thing, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, I'll expand on some of these, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things, all these evil things come with from within and defile the man. They're what was there to begin with. It isn't because I ate the wrong thing. The barbecue bao does not make me lie and the other one make me get angry. It's not what I eat that makes me wicked. I'm wicked to begin with. And what I do is simply a reflection of what's on the inside. So he has this list. He starts with evil thoughts, adulteries. That's illegitimate sex outside of your marriage relationship. Fornications, that would be sexual sins for those who, principally who are unmarried. This, by the way, this is a fixation of the society we live in today. I was talking to somebody earlier today, and we deal with the corruption, the sexual promiscuity that is so evident today. Understand that that is most of human history in most places. It may be newer here in America as compared to 60, 80, 100, 200 years ago. But for most of the world, sexual depravity has been part and parcel of how the world operates. Most false religion is much more willing to accommodate that kind of thing. The Old Testament religions that you read about, the worship of Baal and so on, ritual prostitution and so on, that was part and parcel. What we would understand, what the Bible teaches is depravity, and they made it holy. They sanctified it. They made it religious. But they didn't make it good. Murders. Murder, we go back to what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is desire as well as deed. And of course, we deal in our own culture of the disposal of unwanted children by the millions. And I know some people say, well, what about if the mother's life is in danger? If you were to put that into the equation about as far as a percentage is concerned, it doesn't even count. The vast, vast, vast majority of abortions are simply, it's inconvenient. And so we're going to kill a child because he or she is inconvenient. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness in general, deceit, lasciviousness, that's just sensuality, the fixation of gratifying the flesh. The idea of the evil eye that we have in our King James is it's an idiom that deals with the idea of jealousy or envy. I'm seeing what they've got, and I'm giving them the evil eye. I'm looking at that at what they have, and I'm longing for what they have and wish they didn't have it, and I want it. And then blasphemy, open opposition or wrong thinking regarding God. Pride. There's nothing wrong with being satisfied with a job well done and so on, but inordinate pride is really the root of all sin. I need to give God the glory. Foolishness. The idea of foolishness in the scripture is a contempt for the things of God. We read in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because what you would do if you could is what you are. If I could lie, cheat, steal, murder, doesn't make any difference. Go down the list of all the different things we just saw there. If I could do any of those things and get away with it so that it didn't affect what people thought of me, I wouldn't get in any trouble at all. I could do it with impunity. I could do it in secret. If I could do it and get away with it entirely, that's what you are. That's what I am. If I could do any of these things and in my heart, that's what I would do. What I would do if I could is what I am. Wicked thoughts spawn wicked words and deeds. Mankind is defiled within, but not from without. I don't have to be taught to be wicked. I am wicked. And the reason we have laws and so on is simply to restrain the natural impulse of people. When we deal with a breakdown in a society, and we see this in different places around the world all the time, we see this if there's a major power outage in a large metropolitan area. You have all this looting and so on because what people are doing what they could do because they won't be caught. They won't be held to account for it. So going back to the need, it isn't about form. The problem I have is not touching the wrong thing, wearing the wrong thing, or eating the wrong thing. Those aren't the things that contaminate me. They may render me, in the Old Testament dispensation, ceremonially unclean, but they don't affect my heart. They don't change who I am on the inside. What I need is forgiveness. What I need is a right relationship with God. What I need is cleansing of the corruption that is within. And I don't get that from external form. What I need is forgiveness. What I need is a right relationship with God. Because I am corrupt. I start out that way. And there's nothing I can do to cleanse my own heart. I can discipline myself to some extent and make sure I strive not to do the things I ought not to do. And I can strive to do the things that I'm supposed to do. And yet you and I both know over and over and over again we are going to fail. I'm going to try. All right? Our New Year's resolutions. I'm going to diet. We will fail in the first day, guaranteed. I'm going to try to do this. If we can't manage to control what we put into our mouths, how can we control what goes on in our heads? We can't. We are dealing with a situation that is beyond our control to deal with. This is why self-righteousness doesn't work. I can't fix my problem. And I've got one. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's standard is here. And try as hard as I can never attain to it. I keep reaching for it and I keep falling. And every time I fall, every time I reach for that and fail, every time I sin, I have this backlog that I will be held accountable for. I need forgiveness. I can't measure up. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. But God can, and He did. Christ is the sinless Savior. And He shed His blood and suffered the breaking, the tearing, the rending of His flesh, that we might have forgiveness of sins. The Lord's Supper is an emblem, a symbol that represents what Christ did on our behalf. Have you received the gift of salvation? Not here! Have you talked to God and asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Because it's a personal encounter. Do you have a right relationship with God? Have you received the forgiveness that comes through Christ? And that's the only way you can have salvation. That's the only way you can have cleansing. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have done. Father, it seems to be so simple, and yet we are fixated on doing things ourselves. We're like the two-year-old that lies and then insists they can do it themselves. But Father, we lie because we're sinners. And we can't fix the problem ourselves. And as we grow, we just become more ingenious in our excuses, but our character has not changed. Father, we are wicked within, and we need Your cleansing. Lord, may we receive it. If we have not, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.